And so, Father, as we think on your word here this morning, as we think on what you have communicated through your servant, John, Lord, grow us in knowing and being certain of the absolute truths that you have revealed, of who Christ is, of what he has accomplished, of what it is to follow him and be his disciple, of having the assurance of eternal life that is found only in him. Father, give us boldness as you have commissioned us to go out and proclaim this truth, to proclaim your gospel to all creation. Let us do so knowing that we stand on the truth of your word. So Lord, I pray that we're encouraged here by your words. I pray that we are challenged by your word. I pray that we are affected in all that we do by these truths. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. 1 John, we are in chapter 5. this morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12. So again, John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Excuse me. And now, as we look here to this passage, I want us to think on the fact of what the world is like, what people are like, what we ourselves have been like. You know, that when you talk about religion and we talk about belief in God, you talk about eternity, life after death, a lot of the time, and this has been my experience and I've heard the testimony of others, a lot of the time people get very bent out of shape when you talk about things as absolute, specifically in the realm of religion and faith in God. People get upset if you say that something is absolutely true. And I understand the struggle. I'm sympathetic to the feeling. Because if you're saying that what you believe is absolutely true, and what you believe stands in contrast to what I believe, then there's a sense in which you are saying that what I believe is absolutely wrong. And so again, I understand the feeling and the kickback that we can have when someone tells us we're wrong. I get it. But why is it specifically in this realm of religion and God and eternal life that people take issue with the idea of absolutes? Well, I think one reason is because really we can't apply this thought of there not being absolute truth across the board in every area of life. We have to live as if there is absolute truth, because there is. And so we can't live like there's not. We can't function like there's not. There is. I mean, for instance, it should have been about 11 days or so ago, the end of the official end of the tax season, when taxes would have been due. But I know, you know, we're in this extended tax season now. But if the government tells me I owe so much money, I can't say to them, well, that's just your belief. That's just your truth. I think I owe much less. I believe that. That's not going to work. Now, we can talk about whether or not we should owe so much in taxes, but that's a totally different conversation. But when the government sets out its rules and that comes back and saying, this is how much we owe, I mean, that's what we owe. We can't really argue our way around that. Or if I want help with my taxes, shouldn't I want a CPA that believes in absolute truth? That believes that 2 + 2 = 4? And that believes what the government has said are tax breaks? If there's no absolute truth, and each one's belief is equally valid, then if he botches my taxes, well, I couldn't even say he botched them, because that would just be my belief and not necessarily his belief. But if he works out my taxes in such a way that I owe so much money to the government when really I should be owed from the government, really this whole idea of there not being any such thing as absolute truth and everyone's belief being equally valid, it's going to go out the window pretty fast. No one can really function with any kind of consistency believing that there is no such thing as absolutes. And excuse me if I sound a bit cliche, but if you are one that believes there are no absolutes, do you absolutely believe that? So I think we can see that this whole concept is self-defeating. So why then, when it comes to God, are people so adamant that there is no such absolute truth? When they absolutely do not believe that that can extend into other areas. We can't function that way. We can't live that way. But especially if we consider that if my CPA gets my taxes wrong, and he works it out that I end up owing the government back pay for the rest of my life. I don't know if that can really happen, but I'm just work with me here. If for some reason it comes out that I owe the government back pay for the rest of my life, then I'm going to pay that for the rest of my life. Yet, on one hand, I'm only going to pay that for the rest of my life. But if I'm wrong about God and what I believe about him, then whatever consequences there are for that, I'm going to face those consequences for eternity. And I would argue that the reason, well, one of the reasons, there are other reasons. For instance, I think we struggle with this idea of absolute and someone being wrong and right and all of these things, because if I'm wrong, you know, there's also an emotional connection for many people because of how they grew up. You know, this is what my parents believe. This is what my grandparents believe. This is how I was raised. And again, I'm sensitive to that feeling. I understand the natural kickback that there is. But really, I think what it comes down to is that the real reason why we kick back against this idea of absolute truth when it comes to religion, when it comes to eternal life, is because this is the area that really bears the most weight on our lives. This is the area where if there is an absolute God with an absolute moral authority, then I am accountable to that moral authority. And if I do not measure up to the absolute standard of that moral authority, then I must face the absolute justice of that standard. And the truth is, and what the Bible says, is that we innately know there is a God. That's what Paul was referring to there in Romans 1. We know that there is a God, and we know that we must give an account of our lives to him one day. We know that there is absolute moral authority. We all have a conscience. We all know right from wrong, and we have all done wrong knowing we were doing wrong at the time that we did it. All of us. Now, I already have given an apologetic or a defense of the scriptures as truth, as the trustworthy word of God. I did that on Easter, so I'm not going to get back into that now, but you can go back to that message and check out how I got into that a little bit. But as we are looking at God's word, as we are looking that which is God's word, as we go through 1 John here, last week we saw, and we're going to see it again this morning, that it matters what you believe. And what you believe about Jesus matters. If he is the risen Christ, then he is Lord. If he is God the Son, then he is the absolute authority over our lives. And whether we believe God's testimony about him or not will determine whether or not we have eternal life. Again, we've seen what we believe matters. We talked last week that those who say that there are many ways to God, or that it doesn't matter what your faith is in, as long as you have faith, none of that jives with what Scripture teaches. We saw last week that John made the point that if one truly believes in Jesus, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and truly believing that is evidenced by one's obedient love to God, and therefore also one's love for God's children. And now today we'll see, John goes on and further builds the case to why what we believe about Jesus Christ matters, and he builds this case on the testimony of three witnesses. And he'll present these three witnesses here in this passage for this morning. So let's look to 1 John. Again, 1 John chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we see here in John chapter 5, again, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, namely Jesus Christ. Now, I am quite certain that when John wrote this, his original recipients knew exactly what he was referring to when he referred to the water and the blood. That when this was read in their gathering, I have no doubt that they're like, oh yeah, yeah, we're with you, John, we get it. As opposed to us who are about 2,000 years removed, where we're not right there in with them. And I would suspect that John uses this wording because he is framing his argument in a way that it is in contrast to what the arguments of the false teachers were. And so if you were to look through some commentaries, you would see that many commentaries list what options there are that what this could be referring to. I think that this only has limited options. There are things that we can say this is absolutely not referring to. But commentaries will put different things. This is what different ones have said. Now, before we think about what this could mean here, let's first acknowledge what we can definitively say this passage is saying. It is clear that whatever John is addressing by asserting that Jesus came by both the water and the blood, what was not being argued was the fact that Jesus came by water. Whatever was going on with the false teachers, the tension came in with whether or not Jesus came by both the water and the blood. And I think from what we have read here in 1 John, we can be sure that those who had divided from the church with false teachings about Jesus, as they tried to lead astray those who had remained in the church, the false teachers were saying that though Jesus came by water, he did not come by the water and the blood. But as we keep going here in verse 6, we see that John clears the air by saying he came not by water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, out of all the different arguments of what this could be referring to, I really think the option we should land on, and I don't have time to go into all the other arguments, so I'm not going to take that time. If you desire to, you can do that yourself. You can contact me, and I can help you with that if you want. But I really think where we should land with this is that the water and the blood is referring to the bookends of Jesus' ministry. The water would refer to his baptism that kicked off Jesus' public earthly ministry, and the blood would be in reference to his crucifixion, to his death. And think about it. Due to the false teaching about Jesus that we've seen John battling here in this letter, excuse me. Due to the false teaching we've seen John battling in this letter, there has been a denial that Christ came as a man. Like we said, he was likely battling a pre-Gnostic idea that said that the physical was evil and created by the evil one, and the spiritual was good and created by God. So the idea that God, the Christ, would come in a physical body would not work with their false dualism. Plus, if you could make the man who died on the cross nothing more than just a mere man, then to think that he could atone for my sin is really a ridiculous notion. So there was an agreement of sorts when it came to Jesus' baptism, but there was the idea that the man Jesus, at his baptism, became the Christ, or that the Christ descended upon him at his baptism, but left him before his crucifixion, before he poured out his blood. But John here is clear. It was Jesus the Christ who came by water. He didn't come and become the Christ by water. No, he was already the Christ and is the Christ. But also, he was the Christ in his death, in the shedding of his blood. He came by both the water and the blood. Really, the death of Christ on the cross would be completely meaningless if he was not the Christ, if he was not the God-man. Because no one but the God-man could be a perfect sacrifice. No one else could be the sufficient sacrifice to pay the infinite price for sinners. No one else but the infinite person of the God-man. Also, too, I think what Paul Washer says is valid when he said, who else but God can withstand the wrath of God and rise again? It's a good point. So we see, again, the means by which he, Jesus the Christ, came was both by the water and the blood. Now, again, there's some dispute whether or not that's exactly what the water and the blood refer to. And so there can be some dispute there. But the truth of the matter is, we cannot dispute whether or not when Jesus came, when he was baptized, if he was God incarnate, the Son. We cannot dispute that when he died, was he then God incarnate, the Son? Because if at any point he was not the God-man, if at any point he was not the Christ, then he would have never raised from the dead. You and I would have no hope. The only future we would have is to perish in our sin. He is the God-man. He is the Christ. But John then goes straight for the death blow in this argument. That this was just not his own words. He was not saying this alone, but the Holy Spirit testifies to this. And what the Holy Spirit says is true, because the Holy Spirit is the truth. Like we see in John's Gospel in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus claimed himself to be the truth. And well, they're both the truth because they're both God. Remember, the Bible reveals God as a Trinity, one God who exists in three persons. And so both the Holy Spirit and Jesus, though they are distinct, they are both God, as the Father is God. So they are the truth. And of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Spirit testifies. John quoted Jesus in his gospel in chapter 15, verse 26, when Jesus said, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And that's exactly what the Spirit came and did. He bears witness about Christ. And we see that testimony in the pages of Scripture. The very scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired, so that when the men who wrote it down, they wrote what God breathed out, that it is truly God's word. Now, as if that was not enough, John builds his case on a testimony of three. Probably as a good Jewish man, he's probably demonstrating the truth of the matter on the testimony of two or three witnesses, just as the law that Moses gave said to do. So not only does the Spirit testify of this truth about Christ, but so does the water. So does Jesus' baptism. Well, how does Jesus' baptism testify to the truth about him? Well, it was at his baptism that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And that was a sign to John the Baptist of Jesus' identity as the Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then there is the witness of Jesus' blood, which again is in reference to his crucifixion, to his death. His death, I believe, is a testimony in what it fulfills. The Old Testament spoke of the coming Messiah, of his death. For instance, we see in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. This is before crucifixion was invented yet. This is about 700 years before Jesus was even born. The prophet said of Messiah, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And the prophecy goes on to say that he was like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and he was cut off from the land of the living. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And finally, it says his soul makes an offering of guilt. He was the one whom the Old Testament prophets said would come, the one whom the forerunner came to prepare the way for, whom the Old Testament prophets said would prepare the way for the Lord. Also, his death testifies that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and what his death accomplished. As John has already made clear, Jesus' death was the wrath-bearing and wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. He accomplished salvation for all who would be saved, for all who would look to him alone for salvation. And so these are the witnesses that John leans on, and the three witnesses are united together in their testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if he is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, then he is Lord, and he is the only way of salvation. Now, I think then what we can see that all of this is the testimony of, that this is the testimony of God, as John makes very clear. The Holy Spirit is God who testified about Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended on Christ at his baptism, and it was God the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Holy Spirit moved the prophets to foretell of Messiah's death and resurrection. The origins of this testimony are divine. Therefore, why would we not accept this testimony as true? Why would we say that Jesus is not the Christ? How often do we accept the testimony of men about many different things? How much more, then, should we accept the testimony of God? You know, people make mistakes. People even sometimes just outright lie. Whereas God cannot lie. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God is right, and all he says comes to pass. But what more? John makes the point that specifically this testimony is about Jesus, and so there is a Christological reason. We see in verse 9, he says, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. This testimony is about God the Son. This testimony is about the one the Father sent into the world. Why would we take what mere men say, especially about Christ, why would we take what they say over what God says about anything? What, for instance, the false teachers were teaching about Christ, that he did not really come as a man, that this Jesus was not the Christ. Why trust this? When the divine testimony says Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And then verse 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony. The testimony, that is the testimony of God. That is the testimony of the three witnesses that Jesus is the Son, that he is the Christ. The one who believes in Jesus has this testimony in himself. That's what verse 10 says. This is the truth that those who heard the message of the gospel believed when they heard it, when they heard what the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of Christ, preached. This testimony is now in them who believe by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the one who truly believes in Jesus Christ is the one who accepts the divine testimony. And with this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, one knows that they have believed the truth of Christ. There's this internal conviction, this deep-seated conviction. This is in you as settled truth by the Holy Spirit's work. On the other hand, those who have not believed, those who have outright rejected Jesus, have made God out to be a liar. Because by not believing what was integral to the apostles' message, to what the testimony of God is concerning his Son, by saying it's not true, you make God a liar, because God said it is true. So think about that. If you make God out to be a liar, can you see how foolish it is to talk about faith and belief as if what you believe or what you don't believe has no bearings, that it's morally neutral? That just doesn't hold any water. A.E. Brooks said this, "There is no room for ignorance or misconception. To reject the witness is to deny the truthfulness of God. He has spoken and acted deliberately and with absolute clearness. The testimony has been borne. The things were not done in a corner. The witness must therefore either be accepted or rejected. It cannot be ignored or explained away. It can't. It can't be all the... Well, that's just what you believe. You know, I have my belief, but that's your belief. No, it can't be explained away. So again, to think as if anyone's decision of what they will believe or not believe is morally neutral is just a delusion. It does matter. We set ourselves in opposition to God when we reject, when we choose not to believe what God has said is true. So there are consequences to not believing. To believe in this Jesus, in the testimony God has said concerning his son, to believe that, that person who believes has eternal life. Because the testimony concerns eternal life. As we see in verse 11, the testimony is that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. So to reject his son is to reject eternal life. John already said in this letter, in chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Eternal life comes to all who are in Christ by believing in Christ, the Son. And in whom the truth of Christ remains, that person has eternal life. Eternal life is what we have right now. And eternal life is what we look forward to in the completion of our salvation. We have this assurance the moment we trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So we have this eternal life if we are in Christ, if we are believing in him. And eternal life is what we can look forward to. We have the assurance. And this life is in God's Son. So whether or not you truly believe in God's Son, and clearly from John here, and also from the rest of Scripture, again, we mentioned it last week, that when we say belief, when we're talking about faith, we're not just talking about this mental assent, we're not just talking about this recognition, but faith that truly believes is a faith that affects our lives, that entrusts our lives, that submits our lives to the truth. To not truly believe is to not possess eternal life. And if you're struggling with this, just look at what verse 12 says. Again, look, I invite you, look to your Bibles, look and read verse 12 with me. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." I think what John wrote here is pretty clear. I mean, you go to the text yourself. You work through it yourself and tell me if I've missed something. But if you study the text, I am certain you will see that it is quite plain that this is what John is saying. Eternal life is not in anything of me. Eternal life, there's not just many ways to get there. Eternal life is not something I can earn or gain by my own goodness and my own self-righteousness. If I have eternal life, yes, that will affect my life, but those effects, as John has mentioned in his letter, such as loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, John shows that that is not how we gain eternal life, but instead is the result of already having eternal life. We have eternal life when we put saving faith in Jesus the Christ alone for salvation. So that whoever has the Son has life. And if you do not have the Son of God, then you do not have life. Just as we read in this letter earlier, if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father either. All of these are very exclusive declarations about Jesus. And as I referred to last week, and again earlier in the sermon, Jesus said of himself that he is the truth. And he said that he is the exclusive way to the Father. If you want to have eternal life, then you have to give up believing that there are many ways and other paths to eternal life and to God. You have to give up trusting that you can have eternal life in of yourself and just being good, and instead believe in Jesus for eternal life. Trust in his work on the cross to paying the price for your sin on your behalf. Trust in that. Trust in his resurrection power. Like it or not, true Christianity stands on absolute and exclusive truth claims about Jesus Christ. What you believe matters. And it is absolutely true that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he is Lord, the risen Lord. He is who he claimed to be, the only way to the Father. And so, North Valley, and if there's anyone else, our brothers and sisters in Christ who may be listening, as you go out, and as you lovingly share with others about Jesus, as we've been commanded to just proclaim the gospel, when we talk about sin and warn of the wrath to come because we love others and we know that we need to present to them why they need a Savior and that Jesus is the only Savior. And so as we plead for people to love, to know the love of God that sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, and we speak of him in absolute exclusive terms, the truth is, no matter how loving or tactful we try to be, we cannot remove the offense of the gospel without losing the gospel. So yes, we need to make sure people aren't offended at us, that we're being punks or we're being unloving ourselves. But there's not a whole lot we can do if someone is offended by the absolute truth claims of the gospel, by the exclusivity of the gospel. And so again, North Valley or any other brother or sister in Christ that's listening, my prayer for you is that you would not be discouraged if you are ridiculed for holding to Jesus as the only and absolute way to the Father, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That you hold that only in Jesus is eternal life. I think the words of Charles Spurgeon are exactly right when he said, if you want to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth. He's right. Know that you stand on the truth of God's word when you proclaim who Jesus is, when you proclaim him as the risen Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. And as you do so, know that you stand on the divine witness and the truth of God's word. And my friend, if you're here and this maybe rubs you the wrong way, maybe you're really starting to think about what is absolutely true. Maybe, you know, with this whole thing with the virus and, you know, we see and understand that life is so fragile. Hopefully this is motivating you to think through what happens when I die? What happens after all this is over? I know the things that I've done. I've known that I have not lived a perfect life. And the Bible really tells us it's more than that. We have been sinners. We are lawbreakers. And we need a Savior. We all have to come to the place where we recognize that we have been wrong as we've tried to earn our salvation and tried to think that, you know, it's just, you know, God just forgives. It's just willy-nilly forgiveness when really the Bible says God is just and must deal justly with sin. He just can't turn a blind eye to it. And so as we think on these things, I plead with you, look to the scriptures, consider what the scriptures say. And again, if there's anything we can do to help you with that, we want to be here for you. If you want to talk about eternal life, talk about how you can be forgiven of your sins, how you can have Christ's work on the cross credited to you, that your sins will be paid for so that you never have to pay for them. To have this assurance of eternal life, we'd love to talk with you about that. Please, again, if whatever Facebook page you're watching this on, please feel free to contact us through that. And again, you can contact us at our website, visit nvbc.com, North Valley Baptist Church. And we'd love to do whatever we can to serve you and love you and help you along as you work through this. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again for the truth of your word. Lord God, we thank you that you have not kept hidden from us who you are, who Christ is, that you have indeed made a way of salvation. Many do complain and ask why we have to say there is one way, but the truth is, Lord, we should be in awe of your grace that you have made any way at all. that it is only by your love that you have sent your Son into the world. It is only because of the love of Christ that he laid down his life for us. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have not repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, that today would be the day that they would do so. That they would know the truth of your word. And Lord, for all who have embraced the truth that you have revealed, for all that you have made your own by bringing them to faith in Christ, Father, I pray that you would give them courage, that they would take the opportunity that we have in this time of all the things that are going on to proclaim Christ, proclaim the truth, that we would do it in demonstrating our love and compassion for those around us, that we would demonstrate our gratitude for our salvation, that you sent someone to us to proclaim the message to us, Lord, and we just want to let others know as well that we have been able to come to know you, the great and awesome God, and we are so grateful we want others to know you. We want others to know the forgiveness of sins. So compel us, Lord, by your love to share the gospel with others. Let us be bold. Let us stand on the truth of your word. And Father, so give us encouragement. Give us courage in knowing that this is your absolute truth. I thank you for all of these things. Bless each one. In Christ's name, amen.